Welcome to the Westwood Church Podcast. I'm Molly Vetter, the senior pastor at Westwood. I'm glad you've chosen to listen in to this sermon from our sanctuary. Please know, you're always welcome to join us in person on Sunday mornings at 10. Our sanctuary is a sacred, stained glass lit space. There, prayers, pipe organ, and choir mark sacred time when we get to refocus our lives around the gift of God's radical, inclusive love. We're a church committed to justice, kindness, and walking humbly with God. So thank you for listening in today. We encourage you to share and subscribe to the podcast, and also invite you to follow us on Facebook or Instagram. Most of all, we encourage you to join us in the living out of our faith for the sake of God's love.
O God, you who are author and creator of all life, we pray this day that our lives might be melded into your life, so that the world might see in us your love and care for the creation you have so lovingly made, in your holy name. Amen. Well, as Pat said to you already, Molly has determined this month of September is going to be the month to think about the creation. I have a friend named Leah Shade, who is a pastor, a Lutheran pastor in Pennsylvania, and Leah did a study of about 2,000 pastors last year. She sent out a questionnaire and got a significant response, actually, about 50%, which is pretty good for those kinds of things. And what she found, she asked, what are the subjects of your sermons? And she listed about 15 or so topics of the day and wondered what people would say. The answer was clear. Creation and the thought of creation and creation care was dead last on everybody's list. We simply have not yet captured the sense of impending disaster that we may face in terms of climate change. So I'm going to talk about that with you today. I suppose it might be said that I'm a kind of climate change geek, if such a thing a theologian can be. I'm not a scientist, of course. I'm only a theologian. Some of you are scientists. I am not. When I was in college, when I got close to the science building, I broke out in hives and rushed back to the poetry place as soon as I could, and classes of Shakespeare and Flaubert particularly. Well, however, though, even though I'm not a scientist, I can surely read well enough, and Shakespeare and Flaubert taught me how to do that. So I try to read, I try to pay attention as carefully as I can to what climate scientists are saying, and their answers, I am quick to say to you, are not good. The wrong things are up. CO2 in the atmosphere, oceans, temperatures, while the wrong things are also down. Fish stocks, rainforest coverage, animal diversity. In short, we are creating what Bill McKibben, a United Methodist lay theologian, has said is Earth spelled with another A, E-A-A-R-T-H, because, he said, the Earth that you and I have known is no longer present. It's something different. Now, why bother then with such an old olive-skinned prophet like Jeremiah, 2,700 years old? Seems kind of silly, really, when you're thinking about 21st century problems. But somehow, after 40 years of howling in the desert about the foibles and evils of his generation, he witnessed the collapse of the city of Jerusalem under the swords and sandals of the Babylonians, and despite his loud and clearly obnoxious warnings against those who failed to heed him, we don't even know where he lived his final days. Egypt, apparently, but we're not even sure of that. Jeremiah saw catastrophe coming, and he was called by the God of Israel to cry out to his people, blinded by greed for wealth and power, consumed by consumerism and flagrant avoidance of those among them who had no wealth or power, no goods to consume at all. The widows, the orphans, the immigrants were marginalized and forgotten in Jeremiah's time, and when the end came, they too, along with their oppressors, were swept away. I sense that we too may be on the cusp of a kind of catastrophe. July 2019 was the hottest month ever recorded on our planet. The hottest month, breaking an only three-year-old record of July 2016. The last 10 years have given us heat we have not seen since record-keeping began 130 years ago. Surely no one can now deny that the planet is heating up, and we, unfortunately, are the frogs in the kettle with no place to go. The heating of the Earth is happening, and we humans are the main drivers of that, no matter what any climate deniers continue to say. Such foolish ignoramuses need to be consigned to the dustbin of their own made-up realities. We have no time anymore to take such people with any seriousness. Diane and I just returned from a long trip to Alaska this Friday. Among other things, as I said, we celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary during that trip, along with some friends and some acquaintances, many of whom we've known for 40 years. That was a grand deal and really was lots of fun. And they gave us a great surprise party, too. It was terrific. But what was not fun was the Alaska that we first saw. There were over 200 fires burning in the state of Alaska. Anchorage was completely socked in with a brown, choking cloud. On earlier trips to Anchorage, and I've been there five or six times, from the airport, I had been able to see Mount Denali, 300 miles away. It was that clear. But here, I could barely see the end of the runway. And I think one of the reasons Diana is not well still, I think she swallowed a great load of that choking, dark brown cloud. The previous week in Anchorage, it had been 95 degrees. The hottest ever recorded in the city, by a mile. And through the entire month of July, the temperature never dipped below 70 for the first time in the history that anybody could ever remember. But we had eventually some nice weather, as we moved onto the ship and moved down the inland passage. But the brown clouds followed us to Seward, where we got on the ship, and well into the Sea of Alaska itself. Now, let me be clear about this. It's far too simple to say so easily that these kinds of weather events are directly and simply related to climate change. But surely events like this, the extraordinarily bizarre weather that Alaska is now suffering, has something to do with the radical changes that the climate is undergoing. So, what can we do? We are the few who here live in this lovely place. I always tell people in Dallas, Texas, it's 75 here again. They really don't like to hear that at all. How, though, can we understand these momentous changes in the world? I suggest the first thing that we need, you and I speak as much to myself as to you, that is, we need conversion. We need some different way of thinking, away from our long-held ideas that science will save us. Oh, I have great hopes in science. I hope the scientists are working like mad to do some magic that we can do to make things better. But we have to have conversion first, away from our long-held ideas that science will, in fact, save us, and that other people are working on the problem and will make us all happy again. Like all things in our lives, we have agency. We are responsible. We have a call from the God of creation to act and to act now. We're in the same boat as those 7th century BCE Israelites. Here again, what Jeremiah accused them of. First, they went far from God, he says, and they went after worthless things. The call of God for justice and equity for all people was rejected in favor of the latest baubles, the newest luxury, the search for vast and increasing wealth. Though they did not have available, perhaps for purchase, the $250 million yacht bought by the owner of the Dallas Cowboys recently, surely the 7th century equivalent of that yacht was docked in the King's Harbor. Second, they stop saying, they just stop saying, "Where is Yahweh, the Lord, who brought us up from the land of Egypt, led us through the terrible wilderness into the land of plenty, filled with fruits and countless good things?" The Creator God was no longer on their horizon. That God who called for concern for those with nothing, who demanded that all strangers be treated as one would treat a sister, who urged all God's true followers to look out for those widows who were thrown onto society's scrap heap upon the death of their husbands, and to care for those orphaned children who ran wild in the streets. To forget God, he said, is plainly to forget what it means to live in a human society. To fail to make God first is to make something else first. Self or country or money or power or you fill in the blank. Third, just how was God forgotten? Well, the priests stopped saying, "Where is Yahweh?" Those in positions of religious power, like me, forgot that their role was spokesperson of God, not purveyor of religious bunkum, not supporters of the current power brokers, not as providers of the divine seal of approval for whatever trickles from the mouths of so-called leaders who care only for themselves. The priests, we priests, have failed our calling. Four, those charged with interpreting the Torah of God, the teaching of the Almighty, have neglected their duties too. Instead of calling into the culture the clear and powerful demands of God for justice for all, they instead have twisted God's word into a pale shadow of its true meaning, claiming that might makes right, that greed is good, that worldly success is a sign of God's favor. And fifth, there are those who claim the mantle of the prophets, who pray at events that laud the leaders, no matter how amoral or immoral that may be, showering God's blessings on them, instead of calling their actions into questions in the light of God's demands for righteousness and peace among all. Jeremiah over and over again warned Israel that God was no longer on their side, since their side had rejected God and gone after worthlessness. So he said, God now accuses them rather than blesses them. "Has a nation ever changed its gods," he says, "even though they weren't gods at all?" He concludes his tirade with a striking metaphor of the cistern. Now, in the ancient world, and increasingly in our own time, water was a crucial resource. In the deserts of Israel, especially in the south of the country, rain was rare. South of Jerusalem, even now, it rains less than 1/2 inch a year, and the further south you go into the Sinai, it sometimes doesn't rain at all for 2 years. Hence, cisterns were dug, deep holes in the earth. They kept digging these to find groundwater. Of course, they had to keep digging deeper and deeper and deeper. There's a rather famous one, actually, at a place called Gibeon, El-Jib in Arabic. It's there. It was built in 1200 BCE, apparently, and lasted pretty well until about 400, about an 800-year run. Pretty good for a cistern. It was a deep hole in the earth, perhaps 35 feet across and increasingly deep below. And it was lined with something, the ancient equivalent of cement, limestone, something like that. And you can imagine, since things were not done all that well in the ancient world, cracks appeared pretty regularly, and they had to keep redoing it over and over and over again. And you can see, if you go to Gibeon, that hole there, and how it had to be repaired constantly, over and over and over again. Jeremiah, you see, said that Israel had committed the terrible sin of abandoning God, the fountain of living water. But they added a second evil to that. They have dug out cisterns for themselves. But their cisterns are cracked. They can't hold any water. It might be the cracks in the pool of Gibeon, not too far from Jerusalem, actually, during Jeremiah's own life that brought that metaphor to his mind. Well, whatever human beings attempt to dig their own cisterns, with no references to God at all. those cisterns are inevitably cracked and they fail to retain water. They become useless because humans who forget the call and command of God will without doubt play the fool. And that reminds me of one of the Bible's most famous stories, one I'm sure you've heard before. Once upon a time, a long time ago and far away, there was a garden. And in the garden there dwelt a man and a woman and a very clever snake. And one day the snake came up to the woman. I suppose he hopped or flew, so he didn't crawl till later on. He came to the woman and he said, "Woman, is it true that God said you could not eat from any tree in this garden?" And the woman knew right away that wasn't true. Because in chapter 2, verse 15 or so, 16, 17, God had said to the Adam, the human being, that you can eat from every tree in the garden, except that one over there in the middle. The day you eat from that one, you'll die. So the woman responds to the snake, "Oh no, snake, where'd you get that idea? No, no, we can eat from every tree of the garden, except that one over there in the middle. We can't even touch that tree," she said to the snake. Well, I go back and read chapter 2 again. I don't see God saying anything about touching the tree. But lo and behold, she said, why do you suppose she added that to the command of God? Just a little addition seems like a small deal, doesn't it? How many of you at home have a refrigerator with a sign on it that says something like, "Pigs eat here"? Does the lemon meringue pie call late in the evening each night? The woman increases the demand of the command because that's the tree she wants. That's the only one that really counts. And the snake knows that. And he says, "Oh, well, good grief, you're not going to die. Who told you that? Because the day you eat from that tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be exactly like God." Or you could even translate the Hebrew more directly. You will be like, you'll be God. You'll be exactly God, who knows good and bad. Which is what the Hebrew really means. Who knows good and bad? Think this thing. In other words, knowing everything. That's what it means. Well, there's an offer one can hardly refuse, a tree that gives you the knowledge of everything. So the dialogue stops, and the woman hops over to the tree, and she takes of its fruit, and she eats. And nothing happens. But then it says, she hands some to her husband, who was with her, and he eats. And then things start happening. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. Well, not a bad piece of information, I suppose. They knew they were naked. And so, in response to their nakedness, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves little aprons. Now, I dare say most of you in Southern California know what fig leaves feel like. Ah, some of you do. They feel like number 2 grade sandpaper, if you haven't felt a fig leaf recently. How long do you imagine you'd have a fig leaf on stark naked? And the answer is about 9 nanoseconds, I dare say. But that's what it's like when you're a human being. When you try to solve problems, you're liable to sow fig leaves. Now, they might be nuclear fig leaves, or they might be all kinds of fig leaves, but they're fig leaves nonetheless. This is the nature of what it means to be a human being. You try to solve problems, and you only make a fool of yourself. And, of course, the result is a disaster. God comes and says, "Woman, what have you done? Snake made me do it." And, "Man, what have you done? Woman made me do it." They just separate. They fall apart. It took 12 verses for the whole universe to collapse. It's the nature of the great story in Genesis 3. It is a spectacular tale about human pride and foolishness and the desire to do things on our own. So it is, even after all these thousands of years, so it is. We tend to make fools of ourselves. We humans currently face what is our worst potential disasters: human-driven climate change. We need a new conversion to that reality, but more, we need a conversion to our human responsibilities as given by God to speak the truth, to live simply, to open our lives to new ways of being that might combat this monster we have all created together. We must avoid just another crack in the cistern, just another fig leaf apron, if we are to find our way to abundant life with God on the only planet we have. Perhaps a brief look at a very tiny verse from the same book of Genesis might be helpful. Most of us know all too well the famous lines from Genesis 1:26-28 that supposedly gave human beings free rein to dominate the earth, to rule over it, to subdue it. Be fruitful, multiply, do whatever you want. That's the way it's been heard anyway. Well, we have done just that, I'm afraid. What we need, I think, is a later verse to guide our new thinking. Genesis 2:15 says, in the Holbert Unauthorized Version, that God made the human being, Adam, placed it in the Garden of Eden to do this, to serve it and to protect it. The traditional translation of till and keep, it just won't do anymore. It's false. The Hebrew verb there, avad, always means serve. It means to serve. One might say, to partner, to join the earth in its work of providing for all its inhabitants, plants and animals, a place of harmony and peace where each may find its place. We are called to serve and protect, not to dominate and to control. Those latter metaphors have brought us to the catastrophe we now face. The former call to serve holds the promise of a better future for all that God has. May our service be so. Amen.